Today, we are on the Psalm 123, and this is the fourth of Songs of Ascent, but and yet it's also first of Second Triad, and only four verses, but I need you to open your mind and be alert, because what you are reading is very extraordinary. It is very different from our default mindset. So we need a wake-up call. So let's read the passage first. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 123, a song of ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are throned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid servant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Quick overview. As I mentioned, this is a first of a triad, but thematic, the rhythm of a pilgrim song, as three times a year the Israelites travel, in that they are pilgrimage to Jerusalem and their worship place. And this is supposed to be their pilgrim song that exemplified their spiritual pilgrimage, our spiritual pilgrimage as well. So always the first of triad begins with trouble and trust, second, and triumph. So today, this pilgrim, the psalmist, in trouble again. But in this trouble, he starts with my eyes look up. But and yet, in verse 2, it suddenly becomes a plural, our. So it is a song, it's not an essay. So it might be the soloist starting with the first verse and the rest of the congregations joining in. Regardless, this is not just a one person's plea to God, but it is a communal lament of people of Israel who are suffering. And in Psalm 23, we see an idea about God. This is what I meant, but it's very extraordinary. Very foreign and strange to today's world. Our default mode is this. We live in a world, it's a narcissistic, me-centered world. So even Christians, even Christian churches could be unknowingly think about our relationship with God as a me-centered way. And God is a congenial genie, that he is nice and kind and loving. So he has to cooperate with what we really need. The subject is us, and that God is the one who serves us. But did you notice the psalm? It isn't that way at all. We need to catch that. In other words, God is not a servant who exists for us. So the default mode of this mainstream world is life is about us, about me. But this passage says life is not about me. Rather, we are servants who exist for God. In other words, life is ultimately about God. Well, this is a very difficult world. I mean, difficult, the worldview, the Westerners like you and me. Because everything we are taught ever since his elementary school days, having the American dream and then get all the necessary help and support from government, from loved ones, from God to get there. To not ever lose hope and dream. But in the Bible says, no, it's actually the other way around. But before we think about this anxiousness or some aversion that God's going to make me do something I don't like, I hate to do in the name of God's glory. If we really know the picture of God, the biblical picture of who God really is, we will be rest assured. Our best happiness, the truest joy in His glory. We don't serve Him in order to get what we want. We serve Him because He is our greatest joy and greatest treasure. So thinking rightly about God leads us in a crucial principle in our spiritual pilgrimage. And today, the reason why this passage is so relevant is that it's awfully hard to think rightly about God in times of trouble. Because we think that He's late. We think that He's not acting enough. Because knowing that He is mightier than us. So in these four simple verses, there's an earth-shaking notion that should trouble us the way we do Christian life. And then find truer joy and new joy in serving God. And before even serving others. A.W. Tozer, in his famous book, Knowledge of the Holy, he writes this: our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Here is the pilgrim, Hebrew pilgrim psalmist. His thoughts about God is from Scripture. And that's a hint for us too. How do we think rightly? We need to think upon what the Scripture says about God. God reveals. Unless He supernaturally reveals Himself, we will never know God. And that's why the Hollywood movies, all these New Age things, are mere projection of humans' wishes and desire. What God looks like. Very, very imperfect, inconsistent character of God. Because we think that we are, and if I am God, we're going to act like that too. So let's look at this psalm and ask, what does it mean for us to think rightly about God in times of trouble, when we are desperate, when we run out of options, just like we have? It all came down to going around. Taft is there, but basically going around so many options. I got so excited when we visited Tustin School District. There's a school in middle school, in Pioneer Middle School, in Tustin Ranch, at open area, and their multi-purpose room with a double door and then shaded parking. I could almost see people coming to church and just loving that, opening the door, so almost like it screams with welcome. And everything else is around it is a boony area, is a quiet. And I found out the day after, Taco tells me the Tustin district rate, rental rate, is more than three times higher than Orange Unified School District schools. So with our financial situation, it would not be prudent. Although we have cash reserve, as of now, still almost close to $300,000. We need to be a good steward. But the more we look at this option running out, closing the door, not only schools, but all these churches. There are so many churches we knock on the door all in this area because we wanted to keep the ministry center, and the distance between that will be just 10 to 15 minutes. The question that we're asking is, how does this psalmist think rightly about God in times of trouble? He seems to cling on to sovereignty and mercy of God. Those are two ideas, biblical ideas, that came out from this psalm. How do we do it? What does it look like when we want to, desire to, by faith, to cling to God's sovereignty and mercy? Here's the first one. It begins with a change of our focus, an upward look, should we say, to look up to God. The verse 1 simply says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." There are two things here that as he laments communally together, as it's like soloist, "you who are enthroned," meaning that he is sovereign. He's in control. And "you who are in the heavens," meaning he's not like me. He's holy. In other words, transcendent. God is not like me. The problem with all those Hollywood movies, concepts of New Age, is the man's projection. God is like me, if I'm God. But God, in biblical concept of God, is transcendent. We cannot even contain to, there are parts that we can't even understand about God. And then this is also the covenant God of Israel. The capital, all capital L-O-R-D, is actually Yahweh. The Israelites, out of respect and reverence, stop pronouncing it, and it's all consonants, and then they replace the pronunciation with the Lord, in Hebrew word Adonai. And that's when the English version Bible got messed up. Adonai, Jehovah, like that. But the modern scholars say it's more close to not J sound. It's because it's a German translation. German words, all J is actually supposed to Yah, you know, that Y sound. It's not Jesus, it's actually Jesus. The Jesus is a lot closer. But anyway, too much digression there. This is the Yahweh covenant God of Israel. Who is this God again? God is above any troubles, and He's sovereign Lord of anything, everything. The sovereignty of God means God has absolute right and power to do whatever He wills. Modern people, like you and me, especially people who are living in a democratic world, cannot even understand the full meaning of sovereignty. Because we don't have king, even if it's a, you know, the figure king like England or queen. The sovereignty means, I think Archie Sproul explains it so well in this way. In this universe, there is no maverick molecule, maverick cell, which acts all by itself, apart from God's sovereign control. If there is a maverick cell or molecule, then God is not sovereign at all. The sovereignty of God means that in God's sovereign hand, nothing slips through His fingers that He is unaware of. So that's why it's important to not to project our humanity onto holy and transcendent God. Because we mean so well as parents, right? So we take the kids to water park, or take the kids to playground, and we are mindful of their safety. But the split second of our obliviousness, the kids can get into an accident, fall on the ground, or, you know, go into deep water. And that's accidents happen. But God is almighty and sovereign, means that He is full of His power, omnipotent. And the other side is God is absolutely good, righteous, holy, sinless, loving, and merciful. Consider this. It's a trouble us. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Okay. Let's put my name in there. Paul's in Santa Ana. He does whatever pleases Him. You should be concerned, right? Your pastor does whatever He pleases Him. Why? Because we're sinful. We are limited, even in our best intention and notion. But when God does whatever pleases Him, that is the best of the best of the best. Holy and righteous. Will you believe Him? Will you trust in Him, that kind of God? Through Scripture, through your own experience, and through what happened today, is this seemingly more just coincidence? Yeah, of course, if you become cynic, and you could rationalize everything. You could rationalize your wrongdoing as well. another side of it. Remember, thinking rightly comes from Scripture because God Himself reveals Himself there. Exodus 34:6. This is when Moses said, "Show me your glory, O God." And he saw God in burning bush and he interacted with him. It wasn't enough. And then God making covenant with Abraham. This time it's Moses. Not. What happens is that he passed through him and proclaims. In other words, he's describing himself, self-describing. He says this. He's the Lord Yahweh name, right? The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is true God. That God revealed Himself in Scripture. And as Christians who uphold the Scripture as a supreme authority, this is the Bible description of God, and we can think rightly. Do you feel the shift here? Before we talk about the attentiveness, it's seemingly like we look up to God. My eyes look up to God. My focus is changed. So who's in the locus of center? That's the issue. God is not congenial genie. I tell him what he ought to do to be a good God to me, but actually God who has a full of mercy and who is sovereign, who has the beyond my imagination, the wise plan of making me holy like his son, that I could look to him. Look up to him has a sense of submission, humility. Not look at him. The Westerners would love to have that horizontal relationship. Or look down as if he's our servant. And the second thing, clinging to God's sovereignty and mercy in times of trouble requires our attentiveness to God's direction and provision to look to the hand of our master. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. The picture is submission. The picture is waiting. Until his hand releases the pain and suffering and contempt. Oh, I think it's brilliant as well. The contempt and scorn here could be very general enough that some scholars think that this is, you know, after the exile, the people of the pagan world hating and bringing this the oppression to the Israelites. That could be one. And the second thing is, unbelieving, disobedient Israelites persecuting and oppressing the faithful Israels. In other words, we could even apply into our lives. And surely, I think even you know, working with going through this OUSD, when there was no intent of even dialoguing why the former principal wanted to stop our relationship with him, a relationship with Jehovah. We felt like they're giant. And we don't have any kind of control whatsoever. But basically, out of here. Out of here. The same thing with the Santa Ana also too. But can we have any kind of saying in this? No. And you even feel it in mainstream culture when the biblical culture is crushed. And anything that you would see as something very biblically clearly moral thing about sexuality or gender issues, and there is a contempt. You bigoted, narrow-minded, you think Jesus is the only way, that kind of thing. Why this attentiveness? Because the posture of servant is waiting, they're looking to, rather than doing things, waiting attentively on the Lord. He has the control. Wouldn't it be easier for us to find what we found today, I mean, this Friday, before we went through all these concerns and, you know, seemingly wasting so many people's time? What if God revealed the truth early? No, control is not in our hand. We wait until He has mercy upon us. The attentive look to the movement of God's hand is an indication of our true trust and obedience. My confession to you. Well, we can't meet at Yoba Middle School anymore. It's okay. We experienced great miracles 6 years ago. City of Santa Ana changed the zoning law. So we just need to pray. And I prayed. And the following day, nothing happens. I panic. So I make phone calls and do anything that I need to do. And going through that cycle over and over. Did I really trust Him? Even nothing's happening. Do I see the sovereign hand of God in this? Even if we are to go to Taft meeting at 2 o'clock, do we see as God's guidance, this is the best for our season to train us to, like those Israelites in the wilderness being trained by God for 40 years? I can't take it, Lord. You got to supply. Come on. So I would go through this. But true sign came when I let go of my control. Lord, You know already our need. And You are powerful. And You care for us. And You care for the church more than me as a pastor caring for the church. I surrender. I trust. Then the peace came. And I wanna connect that in, you know, in 2 weeks, 27th, and when we are having meeting, I will reveal how I come to the decision. And when everybody, my pastor friends, are telling me I'm crazy to have a sabbatical in this season. Don't you know people leave church when the pastor goes on a sabbatical? A lot of people. But I became reassured. This is what it means to trust and surrender my control to Him. So the attentiveness, attentive waiting, is a true sign, telltale sign of whether we really truly believe, or looking at that as one of many, many options. Is our hope in God alone? Do we wait for God alone? This is one of the Psalms that we went through. Remember Psalm 62, verse 1 to 2? For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation, and only from Him, He alone, and nothing else, no one else, is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Eugene Peterson, in his book, this is this week's quote. I'm still going through that, a long obedience toward the same direction, in the same direction. Now, there are so many good stuffs, but I chose this one this time. He writes, we are presented with the God of Exodus and Easter, the God of Sinai and Calvary. If we want to understand God, we must do it on His terms. If we want to see God the way He really is, we must look to the place of authority, to the Scripture, and to Jesus Christ. And do we really want it any other way? I don't think so. We would very soon become contemptuous of a God whom we could figure out like a puzzle or learn to use like a tool. No, if God is worth our attention at all, He must be a God we can look up to, a God we must look up to. The moment we look up to God and not over at Him or down at Him, we are in the posture of servitude. God is the center. He deserves to be served by creatures like us. But because of His great, awesome mercy and love that He adopted us as children, that in Him, in God, we find our true happiness, the fullness of joys in God's glory. That's why we could serve Him. That's why we should serve Him. Third and last, it leads us to heart cry, meaning prayer. Look to God, God's mercy upon us. It's interesting that the look, changing of focus is first the problem, naming the problem and asking for her, or, you know, mercy comes later. That's something we ought to think about that too. Whether we would go to any kind of small g, God, and ask for things. And if it supplies, coincidentally, that happens. Like a fortune. Like a baseball player or soccer player, you know, wears the same underwear all the time because that happened to be the winning streak thing. But we go to God and have a heart cry. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Have you noticed that this is really the reality? The people who are giving us trouble, scorn and contempt, disdain, And if they look so at ease, oh, that's even more troublesome. The times that we feel like a weird little nothing, and we can't even have a dialogue. And I'm not saying that, you know, every non-Christian is evil or anything like that. But in the power struggle of what the commonly known as this worldly values, the wealthy people, the political people, the people who are in the position, higher position, have absolute at ease. Why is heart cry important? Because his heart cry, his prayer is twofold, asking for mercy and pouring out what troubles him and troubles his community. This is exactly what we ought to do. The first of all, what is mercy? Sometimes we think that mercy is something God ought to do. If God has to do it, it's not a mercy. If God is doing it for the, in the sake of what his character is in righteousness, it should be justice. If God gives us justice, every single one of us have no hope. Mercy, on the other hand, we don't deserve it. It's called a non-justice, not injustice, non-justice. That he will do things that he doesn't have to do. That's why the Good Samaritan story, the Samaritan helps that person who got, you know, robbed and beaten. He doesn't have to do it. Nothing in him. In the Old Testament, the mercy was well known. When people think about the altar, Holy of Holies, when the high priest sprinkled the blood of unblemished lamb, that center of that altar is called the mercy seat. When God, holy God, meets with a sinful man, and then mercy seat is because the blood, sacrifice of the lamb, meaning the coming Jesus, our Messiah. Mercy, Lord, I know I have my own sins and I have my own shortcomings. Have mercy on us. God heard our cry. And I could say this with just the full confidence, the way we endured the past few weeks, we couldn't hold on to anything, but God, hold on, we are clinging to you. Have mercy on us. And it reveals Sami's right view of God. He's submitting to master's care, and rather than ordering what God needs to do, and his trust in sovereign control. And once again, this is very difficult concept for Westerners, because we don't really experience any kind of, you know, housemaid or waitress and waiter might be that closest thing, but in the culture, they're fully aware of master hand. Either stop, either let him have what he needs, the hand of it. We think that we need to stand up for our rights and ask for it. Well, that's not the way. And this is the picture of God, who's holy, not evil, not selfish like us. So not a human master. So that's why the root meaning of Hebrew word mercy is to stoop and to be inclined. God coming down to enter our condition with his compassion. And I want to share this one verse which became one of my favorite verses lately. And David's writing this, "But you, O Lord," Psalm 33, "are shield about me, shield around me. You protect me." And he calls God my glory. And he says, "You are the lifter of my head." When we are discouraged, when we feel ashamed, when we failed 10 times in a row, when we broke the promises again, when we disappointed our kids, when we feel disgusted about who I am because of what I did, or my character, my shortcomings, God lifts my hand. That's mercy. Brothers and sisters, I have an encouragement for you. God has lifted our head, Crossway family. Yes, we're small, and we've gone through a terrible 2 years. Pandemic was horrible as well. And we are rebuilding. It takes forever to build trust again. And we have some people left church. Can we even survive? He has the answer. He is the lifter of our head. And will you trust him? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you once again for your merciful provision, not only for the worship side, but also this timely word that challenges us to think rightly about you in times of our own struggles. And help us to fight with this cynicism in us and doubts and projection of our own human depravity and frailty unto you. Increase our faith and strengthen our faith as we have experienced your mercy, your hand moved to relieve us. At the last minute, help us to take this as a faith lesson, to trust in you in our private lives, in our family lives, in our struggles with career and self-concepts. And we pray that you will continually be the lifter of our hands, not only individually, but corporately as the body of Christ, the Crossway family, Crossway Church. In Jesus' name, amen.